Hi, everybody. I was sitting there thinking how many years I've known Roger, and it made me feel really old. So I've known Roger for about 35 years. Yeah, you didn't know he was that old, did you? Ouch! All right, well, I think it's been about 10 years since I was here last. I must have really made Roger mad the last time I was here, since this is the first time he's asked me back in all that time. So hopefully I'll not make a mess of things today, and I'll be asked back again before another 10 years. It'll be 45 years that I'll have known Roger then. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity that you've given us this morning to gather here to worship you and to study your word together. We ask, God, you'd speak to us through it. We pray your Holy Spirit as our teacher today. And Father, we pray that Jesus is lifted up and glorified in our midst. Help us to see him in a fresh, new way and for us to love him more today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you familiar with the smartphone app called Flappy Bird? Some of you guys have it on your phone. Come on, admit it. Well, Flappy Bird is a very simple side-scroller game for smartphones that features this odd little bird character. And the object of the game is to flap the bird safely through an obstacle course that becomes increasingly difficult as you go along. It's a simple game in concept, but it's difficult to master. If you've ever played the game, you know how frustrating it can be. Well, the game was initially released in May of 2013, and it was largely ignored at that time. But then suddenly, in early 2014, it shot up in popularity. In fact, it became the most downloaded game in the iPhone and Android app stores by the end of January of 2014. By early February of that year, the game had been downloaded a total of 50 million times. The game was free, but it featured in-app advertising. And during its peak of popularity, the app was earning its developer $50,000 a day. Not bad for 3 days of programming. Then, unexpectedly and abruptly, the developer, he pulled the game off the market. The game was no longer available for download. People had a fit over the sudden disappearance of this odd little game. Well, as you might imagine, within days, a number of enterprising individuals were selling their used smartphones with Flappy Bird installed on them on eBay. At the height of Flappy Bird fever, one guy was selling his used iPhone 5S with Flappy Bird for a whopping $100,000. eBay prevented the sale from actually going through because of legal reasons, but it gives you a sense of the value that some people were putting on this free game at one time back in February of 2014. The world breathed a collective sigh of relief when the game was put back on the market a few months later, and now it can easily be obtained again for free. Some of you are, I wonder if I can find that game right now while he's talking. It gives me something to do. Put your phone down. You can get it afterwards. It's really not that good of a game anyway. People can have very different ideas about the value of something. In the story that we're going to be looking at today, we're going to see a stark contrast in the value that people place on things, in particular, the value that they place on Jesus Christ. One person sees Jesus as priceless, and another sees Jesus as a commodity to be sold for his personal gain. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, And we're going to begin reading in the first verse. I'm going to be reading and teaching from the ESV. I don't know what you guys normally read and teach from here, but just so if yours is a little different from mine, that's what I'm doing. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." It's Wednesday of the final week of Jesus' life, what has come to be referred to as Passion Week. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were actually two Jewish festivals that are observed back to back. Passover is observed on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is then celebrated for the next 7 days. Because these two festivals are observed together, they're treated as a single event commemorating God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. Now, this is one of the annual pilgrim feasts observed by the Jews, which meant people from all over traveled to the city of Jerusalem to participate. The population of the city swelled by several times during these festivals, being stretched to capacity with out-of-towners. The religious leaders, they've been looking for a way to get rid of Jesus, but they need to be very careful about how they go about doing it. Jesus is still very popular with the people. The chief priests and the scribes feel it is too risky to try to arrest and kill Jesus during the festival. They're going to wait. The large crowds could easily become agitated and riot. That would make the Romans unhappy, and that's something that everybody wanted to avoid. However, the unexpected help offered to them by one of Jesus' own disciples is going to change their plans, as we'll see when we get down to verse 10. Now, beginning in verse 3, the scene changes from the dark seats of power in the city of Jerusalem to the small town of Bethany, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, situated on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Verse 3, it says, "And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head." They're in the home of a man named Simon the leper. We don't know how Simon got this name. Some believe he had once been a leper and Jesus had cured him. Now, just between you and me, I don't think I would like that nickname no matter how I got it. I don't want to be called Jeff the leper. It says, as he, Jesus, was reclining at table, people in that culture didn't usually sit in chairs around a table while they ate like we commonly do in our culture. They reclined around the table, leaning on cushions with one arm, eating with the other, and then their feet pointing out away from the table. And this is the scene that we have here. And while Jesus and the others are reclining around the table eating, a woman, she takes a bottle of very expensive perfume and she pours it on Jesus' head and feet. Mark, he doesn't say who this woman is, but John's gospel tells us that it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. John's account of the story also tells us that Mary used her hair to wipe Jesus' feet after she had poured the perfume on them. We learn down in verse 5 that this bottle of perfume was worth 300 denarii. A denarius was what a common worker was paid for a day's worth of work. So 300 denarii would be about what a common worker made in a year. Now think about your own life for a moment and put this in perspective. The amount of money that you make in a year's time, employed full time, is about what this perfume was valued at. It cost many thousands of dollars. See, this is not Old Spice aftershave being put on Jesus' feet or some imitation French fragrance that you might buy at Walmart. This is some of the finest perfume money can buy. Expensive bottles of perfume like this were sometimes used as long-term investments in those days even. These bottles of perfume were very rare, and they maintained their value over time. And because of their relative small size, they were easy to hide and carry with you. This perfume, it may have been Mary's life savings, her retirement fund, her nest egg, a family heirloom, a large inheritance. She may have spent her life savings to purchase this perfume for this particular moment. This perfume represented her financial security in this life. And what does she do with this very expensive perfume? She doesn't dab a little of it here and there on Jesus' feet. She doesn't put a little behind his ear. She pours the entire bottle out on his head and his feet as if it were little more than ordinary water. The house is filled with its fragrance. This is a beautiful expression of Mary's love for Jesus. She's giving him what is most likely the most valuable material thing that she owns. Well, not everyone appreciates what she's done. Far from it. In verse 4, it says, "There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the anointing? Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her." Some of those present are outraged at this gross waste. That perfume, it could have been sold and the money used to feed the poor. Now, on the surface, this sounds like a very legitimate criticism. One of the traditions associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to show generosity to the poor during this time. Now, Mark, he doesn't identify who it was that is criticizing Mary's actions and complaining about this waste of the perfume. We learn, though, from Matthew's and John's accounts of this event that some of the people complaining were the very disciples of Jesus. And the loudest complainer of all was Judas Iscariot, the disciple who will betray Jesus. It says, "And they scolded her." Have you ever noticed how godly and generous people can be with other people's money? I mean, whose perfume was this? It's Mary's. Who had any say over what was done with this perfume? Mary. The people who are the stingiest with their own money are often the quickest to volunteer other people's money to be donated for the cause. Have you ever noticed that? And it's the stingiest people who are the most judgmental of others about how they're using their money. Titus 1:15 comes to mind for me, where Paul wrote, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled." Our judgmental attitude can reveal the true natures of our heart. Well, what appears to be a heartfelt concern for the poor, being expressed by Judas and the others, is really hypocrisy and spiritual blindness. See, if they really want to do something for the poor, then they should do something for the poor, no matter what Mary may or may not do. Sadly, they fail to appreciate this beautiful expression of worship by Mary, and they don't recognize the significance of these last moments that they have with Jesus either. Jesus is going to die for them in less than 2 days, but they are clueless about that. Verse 6, this is how Jesus reacts. "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me.'" Jesus, he immediately comes to Mary's defense. He tells them they should be commending her for her actions rather than condemning her. What they call a waste, he calls a beautiful thing. And this comes as a shock to them. See, before Jesus weighed in on what was happening here, Mary's critics are convinced that they are in the right and that she is clearly in the wrong. They are the ones with the good intentions here, caring for the poor. They expected to hear Jesus say something like, "You know, you guys have a very insightful point. Indeed, this perfume should have been sold and the money given to feed the poor." What were you thinking, Mary? What you've done is very foolish. But that's not how Jesus responded. We can be so out of step with Jesus about what's important in a particular moment. I'm ashamed to admit how many times I have felt so clearly right about something and then learned later how foolish and wrong I was. Why is that perfume being wasted? It could have been used to feed the poor. And then I hear the voice of the Lord speak to my heart. "Leave her alone, Jeff. She's done a very beautiful thing to me." I get knocked off my high horse, and I see things from his perspective, and I realize what a hypocritical, self-righteous fool I am. See, consider what Mary has done in comparison to what these others suggest should be done. I mean, their suggestion clearly has all of the makings of a good deed. Sell this perfume, get the money, buy food to feed the poor. No one's going to argue with that. Compare that to what Mary did. What she did is an extravagant expression of love. Which does Jesus praise? We naturally tend to gravitate toward religiously minded good deeds to affirm ourselves before God, to feel good about ourselves, to strengthen our confidence about ourselves with God. But all of that leans toward a self-centered, self-dependent, self-justifying salvation, doesn't it? What the Lord wants from us is our love and our leaning into Him and what He's done for us. Does He want us to do good deeds? Of course He does. But not as a means of justifying ourselves to Him or to others. Verse 7, Jesus is continuing, and he says, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial." Now, just to clarify, Jesus is not implying in any way that we should not be concerned about the poor. The Bible clearly teaches the importance of helping the poor. Proverbs 14:31, for example, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." And in the New Testament, 1 John 3:17, for example, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." But Jesus tells them that they will have opportunities to help the poor, always. But Jesus will not always be with them. He will not be with them much longer, actually. In less than 2 days, he's going to be put to death for them. In addition to this act of Mary's being an expression of her love and worship of Jesus, he says that it's a preparation of his body for his burial. Now, a question that often comes to mind is whether Mary understood that or not. Did she know that Jesus' death was imminent? I personally think she did. See, Mary was always a very good listener to Jesus. Remember the story back in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42, of Martha and Mary. Martha, her sister, was frustrated that Mary wasn't helping her care for the many guests in their home when Jesus was there. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. Martha complained to Jesus, "Tell Mary to help me." And Jesus told Martha that Mary had chosen the better thing. Mary paid careful attention to what Jesus said and taught. She was one of his very best students and one of the most spiritually in tune people because of it. I believe she is one of the few people at the time who knew in her heart that Jesus would only be with them a short time more. One of the difficult things about someone dying who we care a great deal about is not having the opportunity to tell them all the things that we wish we had before they died. Mary's expressing her love to Jesus while she still has the opportunity. Verse 9, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her." So Jesus says that this story of Mary's act of love would be remembered and told wherever the gospel is preached. And here we are today, more than 2,000 years later, still telling her story. Now, before we move on, in the story about the poor widow back in Mark chapter 12, who put the two tiny coins into the temple offering, it says that those who were watching, they scoffed and they sneered, saying, "What use is that? That's a useless, meaningless gift." In this story about Mary pouring this very expensive perfume on the head and the feet of Jesus, those watching criticize and they complain that it's a foolish and gross waste. The poor widow had given the Lord all that she had to live on. Mary has given the Lord the most valuable thing she owned. Jesus praises both of these women for their sincere devotion and love. They didn't concern themselves with the risk or the cost involved. They simply love the Lord. Ultimately, see, Jesus, he doesn't look at the human wisdom or the practicality or the ingenuity of our acts. He looks at the love for him that's expressed through them, no matter how small or how great those acts might appear to be. Jesus said the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. What a beautiful expression of that commandment we have in Mary's story. Well, in verse 10, it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him." These verses are connected up with verses 1 and 2 of the chapter that we read at the very beginning. The chief priests and the scribes have been looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus with the intent to have him killed. Now Judas, he provides them the opportunity that they have been looking for, and this changes their minds about the timing of when they're going to arrest him. They are deciding, let's go ahead and arrest him during the Passover festival then. We'll make our move. See, Judas, he's an insider. He's able to tip them off about where Jesus will be when he will be alone, away from the crowds, and help them quickly locate him when it comes time to take him into custody. They agree to give Judas a certain sum of money for betraying Jesus. And we learn from Matthew's gospel that it was 30 pieces of silver. There's a disagreement among historians about how much this would be worth in today's dollars. Estimates range anywhere from as little as a couple of $100 to several $1,000. The question often asked is, why did Judas agree to do this? I mean, why did Judas betray Jesus? Of all of the people that would inspire the undying loyalty of his followers, it would be Jesus, wouldn't it? So why would one of those closest to him choose to betray him like this? Well, first, make no mistake about it. Judas made his own choice to betray Jesus. He was not some kind of robot being swept along by the prophecy that must be fulfilled or being controlled by Satan to act against his own will. Judas was responsible for his actions, regardless of the fact that those actions also corresponded with the will of ancient prophecy and that of Satan. Did Judas betray Jesus for the money? If he did, he sold out for pretty cheap. I'm certain that he could have gotten a lot more for Jesus, especially considering how badly the religious leaders wanted to kill him. Was Judas in league with one of these radical political groups wanting to overthrow the Romans, and he thought that this was going to then force Jesus to make his move against the Romans and establish his kingdom? We don't know what motivated Judas to do what he did. We don't really know what motivates us to do what we do a lot of the time either. What we do know is this, is that God took what was intended for evil and brought good out of it. God's sovereign will is being realized even through the sin and the evil of men bent on killing his son. Luke 22:3 and John 13:27 both say that Satan entered into Judas at this point. See, this conflict, it's not just between the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus over some ideological differences. Beneath the surface, this conflict is cosmic in scope. It's a battle between God and his good intentions to save us versus Satan and others who want to forever imprison people in sin and death. The battle that we witness in the physical realm is only a part of this larger war taking place in the spiritual realm. Satan wanted to destroy Jesus. He was working with and through the religious leaders and Judas to carry out his assault on Jesus. Satan knew Jesus is God the Son. He knew Jesus had come to destroy his work. What he didn't know and what he didn't realize was that by killing Jesus, he would actually be sealing his own fate and ultimate defeat and helping to secure the salvation of humanity. Well, in closing, there was a big difference in value that Mary and Judas each placed on Jesus. To Mary, Jesus is priceless. Mary gave the most valuable thing that she had to Jesus as an act of love and worship. For Mary, Jesus is everything. To Judas, Jesus was a means to an end. Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. For Judas, Jesus was a tool to get what he wanted. I'm reminded of two parables that Jesus told in Matthew 13. In 13, verse 44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And he tells a second parable in the next two verses, in verse 45 and 46. Jesus said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." You know, one of the things that distinguishes the best treasure hunters from the crowd is their ability to recognize the true value of something. When you see Jesus, do you see a worthless glass bead or do you see a priceless pearl? When you see Jesus, do you see an empty field of dirt Or do you see a hidden treasure worth more than all you have? I want to leave you with this final thought. As beautiful of an act of love as it was on the part of Mary to anoint Jesus with this very expensive perfume, the act of love that Jesus did for us is even greater. Jesus gave us his all. He exchanged places with us. He died for us, taking the punishment that was ours and gave us his righteousness in exchange. Imagine the tremendous value that he has placed on you. You're precious to him. John 3:16 and 17, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Let's bow our heads. Father, we're reminded today of how precious we are to you. Lord Jesus, you gave everything for us. You gave everything for us. Thank you. I pray that you would bring that thought to remembrance for each of us this week as we go through our day, Lord. We're reminded of how much you love us, of what great value you have placed upon us, that each one here is precious to you. In your name, Lord, we pray these things. Amen.